أفلح من صلى على محمد وآل محمد. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Thank you for joining us today. To the sisters, inshallah, the hall is clear if you'd like to join us for the program. We will start the program with a recitation of the Holy Quran. صلى على محمد وآل محمد.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل يا أيها الكافرون لا أعبد ما تعبدون ولا ولا أنا عابد ما عبدتم ولا أنتم عابدون ما أعبد قل يا ولا أنا عابد ما عبدتم ولا أنتم عابدون ما أعبد لكم دينكم ولي بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إذا جاء نصر الله والفتح إذا جاء دين الله أفواه ورأيت الناس يدخلون في دين الله أفواجا فسبح بحمد ربك واستغفره إنه كان توابا صدق الله العلي العظيم اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك على رسول الله وآله الأطهار على رسول الله وآله الأطهار صلوا على محمد وآل محمد.
أحسنتم جزاكم الله خير الجزاء. It's been a while since we've had one of these events. It's been a while since we've had a guest speaker honor us with the bestow us the honor of having his presence for an informal Q&A. So we are very, very thankful to Sheikh Salim, not only for allowing us this opportunity, but also for the lectures that he's been giving us over the past few nights. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase your tawfiqat. Please join me in welcoming Sheikh Salim with a loud salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Before we begin, just a couple of announcements. There are about 20 cars, I believe, parked in the mandir. If any of those belong to you, please, please do move them in. Also, the rugby, I believe they will close at some point as well. So if your car is parked in either the rugby or the mandir, please do bring the cars in now so that we don't disrupt the flow of the program once it's started. Question is a Q&A, so inshallah, Sheikh will start by talking for a few minutes and enlightening us with some of his wisdom, after which there'll be an open Q&A. There'll be this mic that I'm using now will be floating. There's also a number on the screen that you can send your questions to if you don't want to ask them out loud. If there's anything, am I missing anything? That's it. I'll hand over to Sheikh, inshallah, with the salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So the Q&A is going to be open, meaning that it doesn't have to be on any specific topic. I really want this to be an opportunity to inshallah bring up whatever issues that you think that I could perhaps shed some light on for you. However, for the first few minutes, I just want to summarize the main kind of theme for the lecture series, because maybe that might be an inspiration if you're thinking about what question you should ask, then perhaps it could be related to the topics, because sometimes, you know, you're hearing the speaker and they're just delivering one way, but, you know, you have a question. You're like, well, how do I actually apply that in my life? Or, you know, maybe you might actually disagree. You say that, no, I think it's somewhere else, something else. And that's really important for you to have that opportunity. So inshallah, this is one of those forums for doing that. So the way I want to just quickly review what we've been talking about over these nights is by bringing to mind the different figures that we've been talking about from Islamic history and why we brought them up. And maybe you guys can help me. Who here remembers any of the people that we mentioned in the lectures as examples for us? Any name that comes to your mind of anybody that we mentioned? This is actually also a good litmus litmus test to see who was on their phone taking notes and who was doing something else. I didn't get any smiles there about that joke. That was a joke, by the way. It's okay. Oh, that was one thing. I just want to make sure that make it clear here that it's okay to smile like in a masjid. Like it's okay. It's not like haram or anything. There's not, you know, it's okay. You can. And okay. We got who said that? Okay, I need some not talabiz answering like the questions. No, mashallah. Thank you. Mashallah. He's right. Ahnaf ibn Qais. Who was Ahnaf ibn Qais? Who can tell me? Who was his claim to fame? His claim to fame, anybody? Whoa, okay, this is not looking good. Okay, Ahnaf ibn Qais. Whoa, okay, Ali Radha, what was this? Ali Akbar, sorry, Ali Akbar. Okay. Ahsan, thank you, Ali Akbar. So, he was one of those people who took the path of neutrality, like basically the position of not taking a position, okay? And we talked about a famous musician, a poet. Anybody remember his name? Okay. Abdullah ibn al-Rabi'a. Okay. And we also talked about somebody who kind of said that I'm not going to fight against any of the Muslims. Anybody remember his name? He's like, I'm not going to, I don't want to, I can fight the kuffara, but I can't fight the Muslims. Remember his name? Okay, we talked about Talha. That was yesterday, and his example was somebody. Do you remember what was his claim to fame? That he. Oh, that was Abdullah ibn Hura al-Ju'fi. Okay, Ahsan, thank you. Okay. Since I'm not getting too much feedback from you guys, all right, let me just mention, okay, so let's say that you were in a room, okay, and you have all these different doors that you could walk through, okay? You could go out that door, you could go out that door, you could go out that door, and each one of these doors, one of these figures is there, and he's telling you, come to my path, okay? So what are these different paths? You have the path of Talha and Zubair, which they represent the path of basically get rich, get a lot from this world, and you know that's your way to like that's your ticket to like happiness. And then another door, you have Abdullah ibn al-Rabi'a and his claim. What is he doing? Right, he's singing his songs. He is strutting his instruments and he's telling you that this is what life is about, right? Come through my door. Then you have the likes of Ahnaf and Osama bin Zayd. And what are they doing? They're saying that your path in life is my path. Come to me. What I do is I don't worry about what's going on, right? I'm just going to do my own thing, right? I'm not going to worry about what's going on in the larger society. I'm just going to be focused on my own life and my own personal space and that's it. Okay? And you have the likes of Shurayh al-Qadi. What was Shurayh's claim to fame? Any remember? Oh, this is kind of worrisome. Okay. Yes. Exactly. That's something that it's you know, historically there's some discussions about that, but he's famous for this, like that he was somehow implicit in allowing this Karbala to take place. But remember that incident we talked about, that at that key moment where he could have told people that Hani ibn Urwa is being like tortured in prison, he just said that I'm scared, right? Because Ibn Ziyad's people are here, right? Maybe they're gonna spill the beans, right? And so he said that I'm not gonna do anything, right? So what is he doing? He's telling you that don't be somebody who asserts your identity, right? Be scared about, you know, what other people will think about you, right? And do things according to what other people want you to do. Listen to them, right? Don't be yourself. That's what he's saying. He's saying you come to my door and come through there, okay? And the other example that we saw, so the example of Abdullah ibn Arabiya was an example of somebody who, talking about music, but also just, we talked about this idea of like, you know, basically having, Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Yazid ibn Muawiyah, right, what is he? He's spending another, he's saying, come to my way. What's my way? My way is a path of like drinking, merrymaking, you know, basically like enjoying all the lusts and pleasures of life. Okay, now, these people were just figures, right? In real life, each one of them could be replaced with somebody else, right? Something, right? It could be a channel on TikTok. It could be like a famous celebrity. It could be, you know, a way of thinking. These have all of them. You can find them in today's world as well. And the question is that, are we going to go and take that path, right? Or is there another door that we're going to walk through? Are we strong enough to say that even though all these people are offering so many things and sometimes they look very attractive, it's very easy for me to go and take that path, the path of this person or the path of that person. Am I strong enough to say that you guys are saying your things, I'm going to not pay attention to you. I'm focused, I'm looking for another door. And what's that other door? It's the door where Imam Hussein alayhi salam is standing. It's the door where Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam is standing. It's the door where the Imam of our time is standing, and they're saying, come to my path. My path, come through this door. It's something which you can't even compare to what these other people are going to show you. At most, they'll show you something that will give you some type of like temporary, you know, sort of thing in this world, and then it'll be over. But if you come to our path, we're going to show you something that's good for this world and it's good for the hereafter. Okay, that's sort of the, you know, in a very simple, in a nutshell, what I've been trying to explain, you know, in the lectures. I'm kind of worried now that I didn't get too much feedback from you guys about that. But inshallah, maybe that's just because you're shy, or maybe it's my accent or something. It's kind of like people are like, no, I can't talk to him or something. Anyway, inshallah khair. So that was a summary. I don't know if there's any questions about any of that or any points we brought up or anything else. Bismillah.
Ahsantum. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Salla ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. There is a floating mic available, and there is also a number on the screen that you can message your questions to. We will start the questions with the sister side. Are there any questions on the sister side regarding what Sheikh has just spoken about, regarding his lectures, or if I may be so bold, regarding anything? Any questions? Nothing? Please, anybody who's parked in the mandir, please move your car very urgently. We have a question on the brother's side.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. So, over the nights, and I'll be very open. You know, I'm a fan of yours, and I'm more fan than you know. Okay, but saying that, some of the feedbacks from friends, families, and also not very close friends has been the following over the nights. How did Sheikh Salim know to choose topics which we actually have problems with? Could you maybe elaborate the preparation before that and how you came about choosing those topics, because it seemed to have really hit many chords.
MashaAllah, I was a little bit worried about when you started saying the beginning of your question. I'm like, oh my God, he's going to say something. But no, thank you very much, Brother Arif Ali. MashaAllah, may Allah reward you. And thank you for your kindness. You know, it's funny. I live, like, to get here, it's like an 11-hour plane ride. It's pretty far, right? And we're talking about an 8-hour time difference between where I live and where you guys live. We say some things with maybe what sounds to you like a funny accent, right? We drive on a different side of the road and other things as well that are different. But whether it's here or whether it is in California or whether it's in Sweden, where I was just there like a couple weeks ago, it's amazing how we're all facing the same challenges, you know. And what I do in terms of trying to figure out topics is I look and see, Okay, all the people who have asked me questions in the last few months, mostly what are the topics about? Right? What are the things that they're really... Because sometimes it takes a lot to go up to like somebody wearing this, right? And to actually say that, look, I have a problem. I need some advice on something, right? Some people are shy about that. When they come, that means that usually it means that they actually have a problem, right? And like something that they really want to talk about. So if I look at that, I'm saying, oh, if everyone's talking about this, then maybe that's something that other people will be interested in finding about it as well.
Hassan, throw it back to the sister side. Sheikh saying, if you don't ask him questions, he's going to start asking you questions. Any questions on the sister side? There's been one question come through on through message. So if there are no questions on the sister side, we'll move to that. Last chance. We'll go to the question that's come in, Sheikh. I'll just show it to you as well. Salam, a question for Sheikh. Please can we ask you to share some guidance for the youth regarding choosing career paths, some examples of worthy professions, and how to practically use the resources we have at hand in the preparation of the dhuhur of the Imam of our time, Ajallahu ta'ala Faraj al-Sharif.
So I just have a question here. For the people who are the younger people in this audience here, people who haven't chosen their career yet, is this a question that you guys are interested in finding an answer about? I just want to show of hands here. Okay. Okay, good. All right, because I don't want to answer something that people aren't really, you know, like they're like, I already got it figured out. I don't want to hear anything, right? No. Okay, alhamdulillah, so we have people who are interested. Okay, very good question. Excellent. I'm going to try to keep it short, but I'm trying to mention some main points. Okay, first of all, when we're trying to choose a career, we have to, first of all, know ourselves. Okay? Not everyone is cut out to be, for example, a software developer. Not everyone is cut out to be a salesperson. Not everyone is cut out to be a teacher, etc. Right? You have to know yourself, right? What is it? What are the range of things that you could possibly do? Now, doesn't mean that you have to just stick to what, like, one thing. Like, let's say, for example, you come from a family of accountants, right? Your grandfather was an accountant. His brother was an accountant. You know, your second cousin in Australia is an accountant as well, too. And all your brothers and sisters were accountants, right? Doesn't mean that you just have to be like, oh, I can do math, so therefore I should be an accountant. That shouldn't be the thinking. But generally speaking, there are, you know, a range of things that we just naturally we can do, right? So we got to look at what that is. We need to understand. And sometimes we need to talk to people who are good mentors, good teachers, and say that, what do you think? Okay, I'll give you an example. When I was in university, I was involved with my Muslim Student Association. And one time I was giving a speech. And afterwards, the priest there, he was representing the Christians, he came to me and he said that, you know what, you'd make for a good teacher. Okay, and at that time I was doing computer science. But lo and behold, you know, after doing some studies in the Hausa, I went into education, right? So he was, because he kind of knew me, we had a relationship, he actually helped me at that time to like identify, it was from a priest, right? Very interesting. So sometimes the people we don't even realize, maybe, they actually can read us and say, hey, you know what, this, you'd be good at this. That's really important. Okay. Second of all, we have to see what is it that is the need that's out there. Okay, I might be like a very good, for example, I could be like a really good, something. I could repair calculators. I could repair typewriters. I'm very good at repairing typewriters. Okay, alhamdulillah, that's great. Okay, but you know, to be honest, there's not that many people like doing typewriters anymore, right? So probably want to choose a different career, right? So you got to look at what the needs are out there, right? For example, like it's good to study, like I say that, like let's say data science is up and coming, right? AI, artificial intelligence, that's like up and coming. The creative industry, it's up and coming. Digital marketing is up and coming, etc. Like good, go and understand what's needed out there in general, and also what is needed out there in terms of Islam and Muslims, right? This is also very useful. Okay, what do I mean by Islam and Muslims? For example, first of all, look at your community, right? Let's say that in the community, Like, for example, let's say we have some of our sisters here who are thinking about going into medicine. Okay? So you go and look and say that, well, you know, do we have, for example, enough female doctors in our community? Right? And if it's the case that there are, for example, sisters who are forced to go to males for certain things, then you're like, hey, I could do a great service to my community to if I go and I study and I become, like, let's say, a female XYZ doctor. Because now they won't have to go to some guy who, you know, who's non-mahram. Right? That's awesome. So you could even say that you're actually fulfilling something that's wajib for the community. It's like, hey, I'm going to do that. I can do medicine. I'm interested in that type of stuff. And there's a need in the community. Okay? Look also at what is the need of Islam as a whole. Right? Like, there are certain things that as a community, as a whole, if we want to advance, we need people to be doing these things. Okay? I'm not the best person to tell you what those are. These are things which people who are doing this type of work, they can come and tell you, right? But some of the things that I hear are, for example, in the law field, right? There's some things that we need to have people who are really good and grounded in the law area. In the journalism field, right? In the digital, like, arts and marketing field. I'll give you an example. Right now, in one of the organizations I'm working with, they are trying to get somebody to do the screen writing for an animation that they want to do. Like, they want to do a proper animation, like, you know, Disney quality type of, or Pixar quality animation. So they're trying to get somebody to just write the screenplay for that. Okay? Now, it turns out that you actually need, like, a bachelor's degree in this field to do it properly. Like, you might think that, hey, that's pretty easy. I could just write, like, the character moves over there, they laugh, and then they go this, they eat this, and that. That's not how it works. There's a whole science to it. Right? And they're struggling to get somebody who can do a good job in writing these. Now, let's say you're a writer, and you like writing, and you're like, hey, I could maybe do this, and I could help, like, this, you know, incredibly important field of Muslim creative work. Right? Okay, yeah, and there's more I could talk about that, but I won't. So that's another area where we need people, right? And others as well. We need people who are, like, doing these things that other people aren't doing, right? Creating content, like digital content, for example. Or even, like, let's say people who can set up companies and, you know, hire Muslim employees and, like, you know, why is it that we always have to work for other people, right? This is also another area which maybe is important. So I need to look at all these things and say that given everything, right, what I like, what I'm good at, right, what is the need in the community, what is the need in humanity as large, and what is the need for Islam and Muslims, and then try to make the best decision keeping all of that in mind. Okay, those are some things that we can keep in mind, inshallah.
Thank you. There have been a lot of messages coming in online, but we will take the ones in person first. Sisters? Sorry. It was sisters last. The brothers have a question. Angelica, you had a question.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. So we mentioned Talha, and he doesn't have a great legacy in the end, but there was a time in his life when he stood up for Imam Ali. And if you take a snapshot at the time, Talha was a bit of a hero, but later on, coming later in the life of Imam Ali's official Khilafah with Jamal Sifin. So someone like Talha, who had been with the Prophet, been with Imam Ali, could make such a massive blunder in his life. And coming to present day, if you are in a part of a community and there is, for example, an issue, a divisive issue, or an issue where you have to make up your mind, and you're not sure, would neutrality still not be a valid option in light of the hadith of Imam Ali, where in social unrest, you adopt an attitude where you're not milked and you're not burdened? So if you can guide on something like that.
There are some things where it's better for us not to enter them, and it's just not worth it. Like, you know, I mean, it's pointless. There's no point in involving ourselves in that debate. And if we do so, it would distract us from our purpose. And so that becomes the dunya for us, where we're not supposed to get engaged with the dunya. There are some things, though, that it makes a difference. And we're going to be asked about that. Why were you silent about these, like, really important issues, right? Things that affect, like, you know, like, let's say, people being killed, right? People being oppressed. And if I'm party to that, right, I need to really be aware of that. So this is where, let's say something comes up, I need to, like, you know, at least try to understand what is the nature of the issue. Is it something which I'm going to be asked about or not? If I'm going to be asked about it, then I need to make sure I do that, you know, investigation, find a position, find out what my responsibility is. Maybe my responsibility will be that after investigating, I can't do anything about it, but at least I did my investigation.
Ahsantum, the sisters have a question?
Assalamu alaikum. We've had a question come in for one of the ladies today, saying, your topic today was about building relationships between parents and children and spouses. What is your advice for building strong relationships with parent-in-laws / children-in-laws, and what would you say the ideal relationship should be like between children and their in-laws?
So there's a saying that, like, you have three fathers, like, you know, your father, your biological father, and then, like, your father-in-law, and then your teacher, right? I'm not saying it's a hadith, but it's something that's sort of said, and it has wisdom behind it, because, you know, when you're related to somebody, this is your spouse, right? You're connected to not just them, but to everything they're connected to as well. It makes sense. When they are very much in touch with their family, right, they love them, you know, these are the people who actually brought them up so that they could be your partner, then of course, out of maintaining your relationship with your own spouse, you also will want to have, like, a good relationship with your in-laws. And so this is something that we want to work on, and we want to keep on working on. And we have to be ready to accept the challenges that come up with it. How many times do we hear the story of, you know, the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law not getting along, right? It's like this, like, sad story that you could write, like, you know, multiple, like, you could write a whole series of novels on it, right? Because there's so many stories out there, right? But that's part of life, right? It's something which, like, you know, when you get married, you're like, okay, I'm going to have to deal with this. And there are ways of dealing with it. It takes a lot of patience, right? It takes, like, being tactical. It takes, like, really working on developing the relationship, right? Not assuming the worst of others, like trying to give people the benefit of the doubt. And also, you know, at times being open and saying that, look, I just wanted to get clarification, you know, what's going on here, maybe we can talk about it. Also making sure not to put the other person in the middle. For example, let's say that I'm not getting along with my mother-in-law, then I wouldn't want my wife to be in the middle and have to choose between us. Like, either you choose her or me, and that type of thing. No, that's not how it works, right? You have to, that's their parent, right? And you have to help them. You don't want to always put them in a corner. And a lot of these things can be handled through having the right approach, being patient, really having the best of akhlaq, and building that relationship so that they know that, look, I'm not here to steal away your child from you. I'm here and I want to be part of your family, and I want you to be part of my family.
Thank you. We have actually a follow-up question on that. So there's a lot of emphasis on what the children should do in that situation, but what's the parents' responsibility in that environment?
Okay, yeah, the reason why is I thought that mostly here we have, like, the younger folks, so I was thinking from that perspective, but sure, I can maybe mention a few brief points about that as well. Let's say that I am a father and I'm now welcoming somebody into my home, like one of my kids is getting married to somebody else, right? I really have to, at this point, make it be something where they feel like I'm on their side, not that I'm against them, right? Sometimes it's kind of like, oh, you have to prove yourself to us. You know, we've done you a favor by allowing you to marry, like, for example, our daughter. So now you have to prove yourself, right? These type of things are false, right? They come from, like, other cultures. No, we welcome them. You know, we should treat them like, you know, you're like my child, right? I you know, I have a lot of respect for you. I'm going to build that relationship with you. We also have to remember that they were brought up in a different home. So they might do things differently, right? For example, let's say in my home, Everyone, when they finish dinner, they get up and they put their plates in the sink. Okay? But let's say in their home, they didn't do that. Right? They had a different way of cleaning up. Maybe, for example, I don't know, the dad did it or the mom did it, whatever. Okay, so let's say that the first week, let's say my daughter-in-law, let's say if I had, I don't have, my kids aren't married, I have younger kids. Let's say I have a daughter-in-law and she leaves her plate on the table, right? I'm not going to go ballistic and be like, hey, what are you doing, right? No, that's, I have to understand, they come from a different culture, right? Or the famous example, right? You know, the the making a roti. I don't know if you heard about this, right? It's like, why are you making it like this? You got to make it like that, right? This is the way to make it. Well, that's the way this person learned how to make their rotis, right? Or make their bed or whatever, right? So we have to be understanding. Like, look at it. And just because my way is not necessarily the best way of doing things, right? There's other ways, right? And when we have that type of, like, respect and really, like, a lot of tolerance, a lot of, like, acceptance, right? Especially we have to work on those initial time where we really let them know that, look, it's not about me versus you. It's we're all on the same team. We're going to make this work. Then, inshallah, there's no problems.
Abbas, you had a question?
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Two questions, if I may. The first question, I think yesterday you mentioned that Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and I think the day before actually, the day before you mentioned Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and you also mentioned Talha had these huge palaces, and I think you referenced like bigger than the Romans and stuff. To what extent is that like an exaggeration in the books of history or something? As in, I just find it a bit difficult to conceptualize like a huge palace in Medina. And I have a second question, but.
First of all, thank you for remembering that name. I have one person who is taking notes and paying attention. Let's recite salawat for him. Now, I'm sure all of you guys got it down too, but you're just too shy to speak up. Okay, so these are not like those, let's say the tales from the ancient past or something like that of like, you know, mythological like things from the past. This is from history books where they actually were recording history like fairly accurately. So they actually said that in Kufa he had this palace, and they even go and describe some of the things regarding it. So this is the real thing. This is the real deal.
Thank you. And the second question was, I suppose, linked to that, our position sort of generally regarding the companions of the Prophet. So obviously the Sunnis believe in Adalat Sahaba, and they don't take an opinion. They just believe in the good of all the companions. And we obviously differ, and we say that those who stood by the Ahlul Bayt after the Prophet's death are obviously the true companions. But when you have people like Talha and Zubair who were undoubtedly great companions during the Prophet's lifetime, and then they sort of switched when he passed away. What's our opinion towards them and sort of the general companions, where they were truly great Muslims during the time of the Prophet and they made huge sacrifices, but then things obviously changed? Do their sacrifices not count for anything in the end, or like what's our opinion towards them?
So what matters is your state at the end of your life, okay? And the dua that, you know, we're told to make, that, you know, our great scholars would make, is that, oh Allah, make it be the case that when I leave this world, that my faith is secure, right? That I'm in a good state at that time. Husnul aqibah. The Quran tells us that it's possible that because of your deeds that they can erase like your previous good deeds. Now, having said that, right, we're not in the business of trying to go and like, you know, call out this person and say, hey, this person's a kafir and this person's a kafir, and like, you know, that's not what we're doing, right? Even when you look at these examples, we're trying to look at it without getting passionate about like the people themselves and curse them out. We're just looking at them and saying that, look at, this is what we know clearly what happened. In some of the cases, right, it's very clear when you battle against the imam of the time, like, you know, what is it that your position is? And let's say people who, I mean, there's other examples of people who, like, unbelievable, they would even insult the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, right? And the rulings about those are very clear. But maybe there's other cases of companions who for whatever reason, they were in a state of delusion, right? They didn't have access to the right teachings. Maybe they were living far away. They didn't know whatever. So perhaps their ignorance would be excused. We're not going to make a call on that. But generally speaking, the criteria is, you know, not whatever happened in your previous life or previous years, right? The idea is that that was a foundation for you to build on, not that you build it up and then you break it down.
We're just going to go online. Sorry, Mohammed. There's been, like I said, there's been a few questions online. I'll let you read this one as well. In your opinion, is exploring the means to migrate back to our home countries, example Pakistan, East Africa, etc., the preferred and only option to protect ourselves and our future generations from the dangers of living in the West, as suggested by some respected scholars? What is your thoughts? I will also add that, you know, going to the Hausa, going to live in a place like Iran or Iraq, to add to the list of, you know, migrating back home or migrating to an Islamic country like Iran or Iraq.
Hassan, so we do have this Islamic concept of at-ta'arrub ba'd al-hijra, that if you, because you migrate from the Islamic lands, if your migration is going to cause you to like lose your identity, you're going to basically like become exactly like everyone else out there, and you and your future generations are going to be not having the faith, then you got to fix that. You got to do something about it, right? You can't just do that. And one of the ways is hijrah. So that is an Islamic concept. It's a Quranic concept. Number two, we definitely have dangers here in the West, right? They're all over the place, right? And these days it's like even inside of our homes, and there are challenges that we're facing. They're real challenges. And over the years, it's getting more and more challenging. That's real. Number three, we also have examples of youth, families, individuals, communities where they are aware of these challenges. They're coming up with very unique and interesting ways of approaching these challenges. They're working on their families. They're working on strengthening their bonds. They're raising their level of education. And they're saying that, sure, the rest of the society is going in that direction, but we're going to maintain our own identity and our own faith and practices, and we're not going to dilute, right? We're going to hold our head high, and we're going to be proud of who we are, and we're going to continue. And we have many examples of like youth who are outstanding, and many of people here, I'm sure if I got to know you, you would be those people, right? I mean, who else would be here on a Saturday night, right? Listening to this guy here, I mean, you have other things to do, right? So I'm sure all of you who are here are the outstanding youth, right? And you're able to live here, inshallah. And you look at that stuff and you're like, yeah, they do that, but that's not me, right? I have my own identity, okay? So is the only solution to migrate to one of these countries? Maybe for some people it would be. I don't know. I mean, there are some people who are like, you know, I've tried everything else. I have an opportunity. It actually makes sense for me. And this is the best thing for me and my family. Okay, alhamdulillah. Right? Is it the solution for everyone? I would say that no. At least at this time, I do know of many people, and I'm sure who there are, who they have a way, and they're struggling, right? But they're also rising up to the challenge, and they're saying this is what we're going to do in response to that. That's why, for example, like in the schools, like, you know, if you, let's say we have parents here and you have young kids, like given what's happening in the education system, it's very important to look into the alternatives, at least explore them, see what else is available. The online school, what's it called? Jafriya. The Stanmore school, what is it called? Hojat Primary, right? And Al-Khui school and homeschooling and XYZ, right? We got to start now looking at these things and saying that, you know, other faith groups, they've taken this approach as a way of maintaining their identity and practices. Maybe it's come time for us to take a more serious look at these things as well.
Okay. Hassantum, we'll throw it to the sisters.
Assalamu alaikum. This is another question from one of the ladies. It's very easy to get caught up with only being in a Muslim bubble, socializing, Muslim schools, community work, working, etc. How important is it for us to then be involved in the wider community? And especially as the influences aren't always so beneficial for our souls.
I mean, we cannot like completely avoid being part of the larger community, because that's where we live, and no matter what, you are going to have that type of interaction. Do you have to necessarily be all out there and just be like, hey, I'm gonna, you know, spend all my time, you know, with, let's say, people who are very like, you know, diverse and very different than I am, just because I have to? No, who said that you have to? Right? There's a difference between, like, let's say, being immersed in, you know, those who, let's say, have a different approach to things, different faith and different ethnic groups and different whatever, being immersed in that. Another one is being able to, you know, interoperate on the level of, like, we're all part of the same society and, you know, we need to be able to get along. So I think we need to have those skills. We can't be scared about it. There will have to be some people who actually make it be like something that they spend a lot of time doing, because we also need that as well. We need our ambassadors. We need our people who are going to have a lot of communication with the communities outside. But it's not necessarily everyone's cup of tea or coffee.
Muhammad Ali.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I had a question building on your answer regarding the advice you gave on choosing a career. And you said the first one was figuring out what you enjoy and what you're good at. And from my own personal experience and also working with young people, I think that is the most challenging one. So my question to you essentially, how do you go about it? But I've got a two-pronged question. So the first part is, how does the young person realize what they're good at, what they enjoy? And my second one is if I'm working with young people, at what point, drawing on, you mentioned the temperaments. Now, if I can identify those temperaments, at what age, am I allowed to essentially say, right, you belong in this temperament, these are your strengths? Because I assume you can't do that to a very young age.
MashaAllah, Ahsant. According to temperament theory, it's around age 7 years old where somebody settles into their temperament, okay? And at that point, like as a teacher, as a mentor, educator, parent, you can start to see the differences, right? You have these different personality types. Those personality types do help to, you know, in terms of saying that, where is this person more leaning towards? But they still have like a good 10 years or 9-10 years where just through their own efforts and through their environment, they can be acquiring skills and changing and developing in other ways. Because remember, we're a byproduct of our, you know, the way we've been made, the way we've been raised, and then what we do with the free will that we've been given. So there might be somebody who, let's say, you know, they're not the engineering type, but because of their own efforts or their own tarbiyah, they start to tend towards that, which is fine. And then so now when they get into like their high school age, you know, they're now more suitable for those type of things. But definitely taking that into account is important. Like, for example, if I am not, I'm not an extrovert type. And it's not that I'm just holding back because I'm shy. It's just not what I really enjoy doing. It's just not my thing, right? So then why is it that, let's say, I would be like a salesperson or where I'd always have to be like on the phone talking to people, trying to interact, you know, I can do other things, right? So in terms of helping young people, you know, there's the classical ways of like surveys and then like, you know, kind of looking at, you know, what they're good at in their subjects in school, right? Their extracurricular activities and trying to suggest things. There are new ways that are coming up, which is also important, you know, like, typically, like in the past, you know, there's this model that, you know, you study in university and then you get hired by the companies depending on what you did and studied. But now a lot of the companies are saying that that's not so much as important to us as like what you do and what projects you're working on and all that. So this is where you could help the young people by saying that, hey, let's work on some projects, right? Let's, for example, like let's make some videos. Right? Let's do some podcasts, right? Let's do some like sort of online, you know, sort of journalism thing. Let's plan a social welfare project, right? And so on and so forth. And now you're starting to see what type of skills do they have when it comes to what they call 21st century skills, like collaboration, communication, you know, there's the other C's that are there. I forget exactly what, there's like four C's. But, you know, these type of skills where it's not necessarily what they teach you in university. What they teach you in university can help, but these are more things that, like, about, like, working in groups and, like, you know, solving problems and, you know, going about things that way. And that those are things where you can really then start to see, hey, you might really be good at, for example, this thing or that thing.
Ahsantum, Sheikh, now. We will go... Technology. We will go online for one of the questions that have come. Thank you. One of the questions that has come in online. Our expectations tend to be high with our children, and when they do not meet those expectations, it can sometimes lead to conflict. So how are we to manage that expectation? I'll add to that by saying, if I may be so bold, for whoever asked the question, to say that, you know, sometimes parents raise kids differently to how they were raised. And the expectations that are passed on from the expectations that the parents have for their children may be based on the expectation that their parents had for them. And because of the socio-political change that occurs when you shift places, mindsets, even time, sometimes those expectations aren't met because they have old expectations, whereas it's a new generation. How can one, a parent, manage their expectations? And if you could also answer the other way, how could the children try and live up to expectations they don't necessarily believe in?
Yeah, some of these questions are like, it's really hard to give a quick answer to, you know, and that's because this is like a whole lecture right here, you know, and I'm just trying to think if I think, let me just briefly mention a couple points. Number one is, as a parent, I really got to ask myself, this is, you mentioned this, and thank you for saying it. I really got to ask myself that, hey, this thing that I expect my child to do, what's the basis for it? Is it just because that's the way I was raised and therefore I'm going to raise my child that way? Well, is it what God wants? Right? Is it the right thing for them? Maybe, could it be the case that given changing times, or maybe now that I have a better understanding of my faith, that maybe this is something that I shouldn't be expecting of my child? Secondly, let's say that, no, I know that this is the right thing for my child, then go ahead and make sure you have that expectation and you communicate it properly with them. You say that, look, it, my dear son, my dear daughter, I love you very much. These are some things which, as a parent, I really need you to understand that they're very important for you. Okay? But at the same time, you also have a lot of love for them and you also maintain their dignity. Don't crush them. Don't make them feel like they're nothing. Right? Like, let's say that they have a different opinion. Make sure you take that into account. You hear them out properly. You know, don't force something down their throat, right? But, you know, you guide them to it, and that way you make sure that you give them that still that sense of dignity. Now, if they fail in meeting that expectation, right, doesn't mean that you just back off. You remind them again, but you don't, like, now, you know, kind of crush them and say that, hey, you're a loser because you didn't meet my expectation. No, you help them get back on their feet. You work with them, and you see now, do you have to adjust the expectation? Maybe you've given something and you haven't given them the tools to be able to succeed. Maybe the problem is with you, right? That, you know, because you haven't developed this right relationship with them, they're actually rebelling, right? You told them this thing, and now because you told them, they're actually going to, like, push you away. So there you have to do some groundwork and develop that strong relationship so that when you do tell them that I have an expectation, then they're going to be like, okay, my mom, my dad, they love me. I have this relationship with them. Now that they give me that expectation, I'm going to actually work towards it, not that I'm going to push it away.
Sisters?
Yeah, we have one more question that's been written in on the lady's side. So in one of your lectures, you said that it's not okay to replace the lyrics of Western songs. Does the same apply to qasidas then, as these sometimes use the tune of Bollywood music?
If it's Bollywood music, which is the type of music that would be fitting and appropriate for a haram gathering of entertainment, just because we change the lyrics from praising whatever they were talking about to, let's say, Islamic themes, it doesn't make the music halal. It would still be haram.
Thank you. We are in a lot of trouble. My younger brother at the front over here, you've been raising your hand for some time. Do you want to ask your question?
So when Imam Hussein was in need for people to go into battle with him, specifically the people from Kufa, the many, many people who declined coming with him in the end, are they guaranteed punishment or hell?
What an amazing question, mashallah. How old are you? 11-year-old, mashallah. What an amazing question. What we know about what Allah tells us is that He is At-Tawwab Ar-Rahim. He is the most accepting of repentance and He's the most merciful. So if one of these people later on, they realize that, hey, I made a huge mistake. I lost out the opportunity to help the son of the Messenger of Allah, my Imam. But now I'm repenting. And I feel remorse over what I did. I'm not going to do it again. Then, inshallah, his tawbah will be accepted.
Any more on the sister side?
Salam. Sorry, we've asked for some more clarification on the. The question about qasidas, could that logic then also be applied to Western songs as well if the general meaning of the song wasn't haram?
Can you explain the question?
Sorry, do they just want clarification on that question about qasidas and the use of like music?
Okay, I'll restate it. Let me know if there's any more questions, okay? So, there's a song out there made from the American music industry or it's made in Bollywood. It is the type of song that would be fitting to play in a haram gathering. Okay, let's say there's a party going on at somebody's home, non-Muslim, and everyone's there, they're kind of like just chilling and they're just relaxing, everyone's like talking loudly and they have a music playing in the background. This is the type of thing that would be appropriate for that gathering, okay? It's haram to listen to that. Now, what I do is I take the soundtrack, I replace the words with my own words. I'm singing about taqwa or respecting parents or love of the Ahlul Bayt, okay? That doesn't halalify it, right? It's still in the haram category because the tune is fitting for the haram gathering. Make sense? Any clarification? We're good? Alhamdulillah.
There are questions online, but due to time constraints, I know there are a few questions from the brother side. I think Muhammad Habib, and then we'll come to Abbas Bhai.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Often in your lectures, you've been mentioning names of individuals who, when the test arose, they failed the test. So for example, Talha and Zubair, when the test arose, they fought against the Imam of their time. For example, Ubaidullah ibn Hur al-Ju'fi, when the Imam told him, come with us, come on our side, he adopted the path of neutrality. Now applying this to our time and our Imam, I think it would be wrong to say that our test would arise when after the reappearance. Our test is going on during the period of the Ghaiba as well. What does it mean, or how can we identify whether we are sitting on the fence or actually we are with the Imam of our time at this moment in time during the Ghaibah? Because if someone says that it's just all about praying and, you know, speaking about wilayah and all of those things, then many people might have been doing that in the past as well, but they adopted the path of neutrality. What does it mean to adopt the path of neutrality at this moment in time during the period of the Ghaibah, especially in relation to the Imam of our time?
Excellent question, Jazakumullah. Just like every other question, thank you guys so much, alhamdulillah. The What does our Imam want from us? He wants us to, number one, have a good understanding of what God wants from us, and number two, be trying our best to fulfill those responsibilities. So, first of all, I have to ask myself that, have I understood my responsibilities? Okay, I know I have to fast, I know I have to pray, those stuff I learned in madrasa, okay, alhamdulillah. Right, what about the rights of other people on me? My parents, my family members, my siblings, my extended family, my neighbors, my community, the ummah at large. Do I know what the responsibility I have towards them is? If I don't, I need to ask and figure it out, because I'm going to be asked about responsibilities. When it comes to what I do with God's gifts, right? Do I have a good understanding of, because when Allah gives me something, there's a reason for it. So do I know what I have to do? Like, let's say He gave me extra money. Okay, so am I doing what I'm supposed to do with that money? Let's say He gave me a free time, right? What am I doing with that free time? Am I using, it's a gift from God, right? So what do I do with that free time? Let's say I spend all my free time, all of it is about me and only about me. So I'm just drowned in social media, I'm drowned in TikTok, I'm drowned in these things, okay? Well then, I should be asking myself that, look, am I doing my responsibility with my free time? Or, you know, I'm supposed to spend a portion of it for myself, but the other portion should be like for other noble purposes, okay? So this is where I have to be somebody who is focused on, razor focused on understanding my responsibility and fulfilling that responsibility.
Any questions on the sister's side? No questions? Okay, we'll go to Abbas Bhai.
So, I think relating to the three characters, Saad, Umm Saad's father, Ibn Waqas, Talha and Zubair, I think the one thing that scared me personally is a lot of the correlation was they all started off as very good people. But there seems to be a correlation between the acquisition of wealth then, and when wealth comes into their lives, they start to take a very different path. I think the scariest one that for me joined the dots was Umar ibn Sa'd is actually the son of this Sa'd ibn Waqas, who, again, the other dot, he's the same person who then mocks Imam Ali about the thousand hairs, which I never realized till you mention it. To me, it never sounded like these companions made friendship first with the objective of then acquiring wealth. There was never an ulterior motive, or was there? So that's my first question. Were they always out there for this view to then use their brand and their that status to then make money, or did wealth then turn them away? And I think the second thing that is this concept of wealth acquisition, there's a natural correlation to then moving away from faith. And I think it's our hardest battle over here in the system we live in, as what do you do when a community like ours, to raise 33 million for a project means you need wealth, but there is a double-edged sword. And where is the place of wealth in our community?
As far as the first thing is concerned, were they just, you know, making a big show about being Muslim and sincere, and actually they were rotten inside? For the most part, you know, for most of them, there's a lot of reasons to believe that they were very sincere. I mean, why would you go and battle to the point where you lose your finger if you're not sincere? Right? And this was not just one battle. We're talking about like every battle. They were there at the forefront. So we can say that they were sincere, but they're being pulled by a very strong force, which is known as the dunya, aka shaitan. And if you don't have your defense up, right, and you're just kind of like thinking that, oh, because of my past, I'm good for the future, then you're going to be blindsided, and the consequences could be disastrous. That's number one. Number two is maybe we can take a cue from the Ahlul Bayt themselves. Ahlul Bayt al-Islam were actually, if they wanted to, they could have been loaded. I don't know if you guys are aware of this. They could have been loaded, right? They could have, you know, been building like palaces upon palaces. But they had a habit of living simply and then using their money to help other people who were needy. And this was consistent throughout all the members of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And I think that's something that we can take a lesson from, that let's try to lead our lives in a simple way, right? If you don't want to be simple, at least be balanced, right? Don't be extravagant and luxurious, right? Because that's like, it's like you're almost like playing with fire and there's a good chance you're going to get burnt, right? If you can, scale it down even one notch where you're living a modest life, right? Where you know that you're not going to be like, this is not the thing that's going to take you down. And then you're right, we need money. Like, it's very important for our community to be very strong financially. But the way we get that is through property acquisition, and then by, not necessarily like personal, but then we use it, let's say, in community endeavors and efforts.
Santum, a question on the sister side.
So this question was sent in reference to tonight's lecture. Why would someone who used to beat his wife be called one who is from the Ahlul Bayt? And if the son is the one who got his mom out of the abusive relationship, he ended up being the one to be blamed for taking his father away from the true path. And further to this, how much can you be blamed for your life results and actions, considering how much depends on the circumstances into which you were born?
Okay, there's a lot to the history that I didn't go through, and also there's a lot that we don't know about. Okay, and there are, it's unclear, like if Zubair was the one, let's say he was beating his wife, then why would he be from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam? That's a really good question, right? Those two pieces of evidence seem to conflict with each other, because, you know, somebody who's from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, that's a really, really like strong statement from the Imam alayhi salam. It's a very good question. And it brings into question, like, is this the right report, right? Or was this the time period where, you know, now the Imam alayhi salam, let's say he was talking about the time, because Zubair became a Muslim at the age, in his teens. So maybe the Imam was talking about, like, let's say, when before this time period where he had that, he got married to that lady, right? Maybe he married that lady later on in his life. I don't know. But it's a really good question. Second thing is that if he's the one who got, the way he did it, the way that Zubair's son, Abdullah, got his mother out of the relationship was that he was very harsh with his father. That's exactly what happened. Again, there's different reports, but he was very harsh with his father at that time, to the point where, there's some reports that say that it wasn't because of the father beating the wife. It was because he was so like attached to his mother that he didn't want her to live in the house of his father. Some weird sort of attachment he has to his mother. Right. So then he tells his father basically that because she's my mother, I don't want you anywhere in sight. This is weird. Like almost like a psychological sort of attachment issue that he had. Right. So he definitely was, there was something like really like, you know, just off with him, like, you know, and that you could see then develop, you know, as he got older. And the third one was that if somebody has like genetics or disposition to something, then can they be blamed from their actions? That was what it was. Is that the question?
Yeah, I'm considering how much depends on the circumstances into which you were born.
Yeah. Yeah. So those factor in, of course, right? They make a big difference, but it's not like, you know, going to be like a determinant thing that because of that you have no free will, you can't change things. No, you might have like very difficult thing you're born into, really tough circumstances, but, you know, you can move away from that and you can become somebody who's very pure. At the end of the day, we know that Allah will take us to account on the basis of everything, right? What we had access to. If we were given, let's say, pure teachings, we had a good family around us, we had access to higher, you know, learning higher sort of ideas and all that, then Allah will expect more from us than somebody who was, let's say, born into difficult circumstances like that.
We unfortunately have time for only one more question, I believe, in the gents. Mahdi?
So today you mentioned the story about a husband and wife where their leadership balance was leading towards the women. I was just wondering if you could elaborate more on that. What is the right leadership balance between a husband and wife, especially when it comes to the roles, when it comes to decision making?
So the preferred model that is given to us in as a template for us to follow according to Islamic teachings is a model in which the family is a group of people that is closely knit. There's a lot of love, a lot of respect. They're discussing a lot of things a lot of the time. When it comes to major decisions, the husband and wife are obviously going to be talking to each other about it, discussing things. But when it comes to, let's say, making the final decision and saying that this is what we're going to do, that is in the hands of the husband. Now, the wife also plays a role in leading the family, but there are different ways of leading. There's one where it's like, no, I'm the official, I'm the formal leader for this group of people. Like when it comes to, like, let's say people have difference of opinion, I'm the one who settles that, and I say this is what we're going to go forward with. There's another way where you're leading, but you're leading through your relationships, meaning that you are influencing people, you're guiding them because of the strength of relationships that you have with them. And this is really something that in a family, the wife, and then later on when she becomes a mother, it naturally comes to her. You know, a guy would be like really foolish to like, you know, not at least listen to what his wife is saying. And most of the times he'll see that she actually has the right thing and she'll know what it is that we need to do. But just out of a formal level, like he'll be the one who actually tells everyone, this is what we're going to do. But a lot of times it's actually coming from his wife. Right? That's a smart family, because somehow women tend to be more right about things and they tend to be more intuitive, and Allah bless them in ways. But on a formal level, still the guy is the one who is the leader. And that's very important in terms of the kids to see that you know, to see a strong, dependable, reliable, you know, wise father figure.
We have 2 minutes left, so I'm going to ask for one more question from the sister side.
A couple of nights ago, you spoke about the myth of the autonomous, modest person. So how do we prevent ourselves from believing we have autonomy in this regard and in other aspects of our life? And also following on from the brother's question, when he asked about the signs in current times, because we as humans, we've mastered the art of deception.
What happens if I go past 2 minutes? Like, is it like this, I'm going to get doused by water from the ceiling or
I've
something?
I've been told it's a cut off time, and Hujjat are known to be very strict with their timing.
Okay, all right. So. Okay. I feel like just kind of like on purpose going a little bit further to see like if our alarm bell's going to go on or something. Okay, so I'm being pressured here. I mean, you know, this is my wife's younger cousin, by the way, so he should not be telling me what to do. Okay, so I don't know, what do you think is he doing here telling me? Anyways, okay, so I'm going to answer the first one. I'm going to respond to it, and then the second one you're going to have to say a little bit more because I didn't quite get it. So the first one is that this autonomous, modest person myth, right? How do we prevent ourselves from feeling autonomous? Number one is that don't forget about death. Okay? Sometimes we get in this delusion that we're here forever. We're not, right? It might be 10 years from now, 50 years from now, it might be tomorrow. Right? When I realize that I'm going to die, that itself is the answer that, hey, you're not autonomous. Right? If you're autonomous, then okay, you wouldn't be dying, right? You can choose when you want to die. That's why it's very important for us to realize that this is a fact, right? Go visit the graveyard, right? Think about death, ponder upon it. Number two, read the Quran. Right? When we read the Quran helps us to throw away our, you know, those, you know, sometimes they give you those 3D glasses to put on your eyes and it makes things look different for you. It gives us something, throw it away and see reality. Right? Reality is that Wallahu ala kulli shay'in qadir. Wallahu bima ta'amaluna basir. Walillahi mulku as-samawati wal ard. Right? This is what the Quran teaches. Every day I need that reminder. Right? You're not in charge. God's in charge. Okay, number three is that keep good company. Right? The people you're around have a huge impact on the path that you're going to take. Number four is stay away from those things which are going to deceive you and put you into like the delusive state, which makes you think that you're in charge and God's not in charge. And number five is that always be seeking knowledge and grow your awareness, right? Because not only is it the case that we're not autonomous, but that path to attaining the realization of how not autonomous we are is the path to perfection. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, right? What does he say? He says that وَمَنْ يَكُونُ أَفْقَرَ مِنِّي. Right? Who is that? Who is there? Who is more not autonomous than I am? Right? So that's the path, and that's something that we need to always be working towards. And your second question was that when it comes to the not being about the signs of the society, what was that? Something about the signs.
It was more about like how in these times we're able to recognize the spiritual diseases we have,
How can we recognize the spiritual diseases we have in the current times?
Yeah, in the current times.
Because it's hard to,
Because it's harder to.
Because of what, like?
Because we've mastered, self-deception.
We master. Okay, that's what it was. Okay, that's very good. Okay, that's a really good question. Okay, that we're at a time where sometimes there's a lot of delusion going on. We think we're like this and we think we're like that, right? So first of all is that we need to make sure that we have good things to compare ourselves against, right? What are we looking at, right? If I'm looking at how many people praise me on social media to know whether I have any spiritual diseases or not, I'm fooling myself. Right? What do they know about what's inside of me? Right? We say in du'as, we say that that no one, these people don't know who I really am, right? I'm something else. Allah, you know who I am. Right? So my criteria shouldn't be them, it should be the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. I need to be very clear on that. Right? I need to ask myself that the decisions I'm making, would Imam alayhi salam make this decision? Would Sayyidah Fatima make this decision? Right? Or this is something that I'm ashamed to even tell them that I would make that decision. Well then if that's the case, do we know that every week my deeds are presented to the Imam of my time? Why on earth am I making that decision then? Right? This is really important. So I have to have like good criteria. My criteria are very set in terms of how that. And second thing is that we also have to have good friends and good mentors who are willing to call a spade a spade. Right? I need to tell my friends, look, if you're my friend, if you see me going like this way or that way, I need you to tell me. If you see me getting arrogant, you see me getting greedy, you see me getting like jealous or whatever that, right? Don't just say the name of friendship, I'm going to accept that. No, I need you to tell me and help me to grow and become a better person, inshallah.
You're lucky the lights didn't turn off, Sheikh. Thank you very much for, thank you, Sheikh, for answering all our questions, for sharing with us your wisdom. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. We pray for Sheikh Salim's continued tawfiq, inshallah. My sincere apologies to all of you who sent in your questions, and due to time restraints, we didn't answer. It was only because we were prioritizing the questions that we had in front of us here. Thank you very much for attending. Do keep an eye out on Al Hadid's social media profiles for further events. And we end with Ziyarah. Tawajjuh Ziyarah. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليك يا رسول الله السلام عليك يا أمير المؤمنين السلام عليك يا فاطمة الزهراء سيدتي نساء العالمين. السلام عليك يا خديجة الكبرى أم المؤمنين. السلام عليك يا حسن المجتبى. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله الحسين. وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار. ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. السلام على حامل لواء الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته. السلام على التسعة المعصومين من ذرية الحسين علي بن الحسين ومحمد بن علي وجعفر بن محمد وموسى بن جعفر وعلي بن موسى ومحمد بن علي وعلي بن محمد والحسن بن علي والحجة بن الحسن. عجل الله لك ما وعدك من النصر وظهور الأمر ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم كل وليك صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. اللهم صل على إلى أرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات. رحم الله من قرأ الفاتحة.